Our Father and our God, we thank you for your mercies to us, your tender compassions to your redeemed. We now ask that you would send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of wisdom, that he would take the things of Christ, that he would show these things to us, that he would guide us unto the truth, and that we would see Jesus. We do thank you that we can go to the book of Psalms and there see the features of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can understand his person, his life, his work, his death, and his mighty resurrection by the things in the Old Testament as well as by what's in the New. We now ask that you would assist us, that you would give us of your Spirit. Help us to gird up the loins of our minds, that we be not slothful in thinking or daydream, but to give heed to the things which we hear, lest at any time they should slip. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. For those who are visiting with us, we are engaged in a series of messages in which we are going through the book of the Psalm, or actually the books of the Psalms, and we are looking at the Messianic Psalms, those Psalms that are quoted in the New Testament as referring to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. After Psalm 2 and Psalm 8, we come this morning to Psalm 16 as the next Psalm that is quoted in the New Testament as applying to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are looking at him through the Old Testament. We will first of all, as is our practice, make an exposition of the psalm itself, as perhaps David understood it. But we comprehend from the New Testament doctrine of inspiration that the Old Testament writers did not fully understand all that they were writing. They may have written that which they thought merely expressed their own personal experience, an experience of suffering or an encounter with joy. But the New Testament reveals that when the Holy Spirit moved them to write that chapter, book, or psalm, that what they wrote actually went beyond their personal experience to prophetically portray the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 16, "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to Sheol, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." The basic facts concerning this psalm are quite simple. We know that this psalm was written by David because in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 25, there the Apostle Paul assigns the authorship of this psalm to David. I must remind you that the titles of the psalms that appear in various versions and translations are not part of the original text. They are not inspired. They are the opinion of the Masoretic rabbis as they would look at the psalms and attempt to arrive at the authorship of those psalms. So that we need something more than merely an uninspired title to tell us who wrote this or that particular psalm. But in this case, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 25, the Apostle Peter tells us under inspiration that it was David who wrote Psalm 16. The particular time of his life in which he wrote this psalm seems to be when he was fleeing from Saul, who was pursuing to kill him. This was a very difficult time. David had been anointed as king. Saul, of course, was very upset at having someone else anointed as king. Thus, you had a government in exile with David, and you had a government which was now illegal according to God's law, but still occupying the capital and much of the country. Thus, this psalm describes David's feelings as he was fleeing from King Saul. In terms of its character, the little word which is found in the title, a miktam of David, that word itself is a very difficult word to translate or to understand just what it's all about. Looking over the three or four different opinions of what this word means, the simplest understanding, and that which is backed by rabbinical teaching, is that this is simply the word for gold or golden. And of course, if you look up the Hebrew word for gold, this is the basic word. And thus, this psalm is called a golden psalm, a psalm written in golden letters, a psalm that speaks of royalty because it speaks of King David. And its character is that of a golden song. It sings praise to God for his deliverance and mercy. In terms of the theme of Psalm 16, I think it is obvious that David is here emphasizing that the Lord is our protector in life and our hope in death. These two things seem to be the main currents underlying the psalm itself. In terms of the basic structure, verses 1 through 7 record David's cry for deliverance, for protection, when he cried out to the Lord, "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge." Then in verses 8 through 11, David begins to think about the reality of death, and we have David's confidence in death. He was confident that the Lord would not abandon him to the power of Sheol, the netherworld, the world beyond the grave, and neither would he allow his Holy One to see corruption or decay. Let us begin our exposition of this psalm by first of all looking at the request that is given in verse 1. Now, if you were running for your life and there was an army after you, I think you would pray verse 1. Keep me safe, O God. Keep me safe. Protect me. Put a hedge about me. Deliver me. Don't allow me to fall into the hands of my enemies. Don't let them get me. Keep me safe. Keep me hidden. Give me wisdom to know which mountain should I fly to. Help me to be wise enough to know which town I can go and visit and get provisions, but not the next town where the soldiers would be waiting. Lord, keep me safe. Protect me. Guide me. Deliver me. Put a hedge of thorns about me and keep me safe from those who are seeking to destroy my life. David's prayer for protection, in this case from evil men, is one of the greatest testimonies concerning the sovereignty of God. Have you ever stopped and thought for a moment that any prayer for protection whatsoever is a prayer that reveals that God is a sovereign God? If God was not in control of the wicked, then it would be foolish to pray, "Lord, keep them away. Lord, change their minds. Lord, send them on wild goose chases. Lord, put it into their heart that they would be afraid to catch up with me." You see, the prayer for deliverance and protection from evil men or evil demons or even Satan itself reveals the majesty of the sovereignty of God. When Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6 and verse 13, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," it is assumed that God was prepared to interfere with the decisions and the will of evil men and demons in order to protect his people. David's cry was to a God who was strong enough, who was sovereign enough, who could answer that prayer and deliver him from the wicked. This is one of the reasons that when you talk with those who do not believe in the sovereignty of God, you can tell them that they actually do believe in the sovereignty of God. I'll never forget a dear friend of mine, a missionary to New Guinea, came home and he said, "I've heard some terrible things about you and how you've changed your theology, Bob." This is way back and I was in high school, and he said, "Oh, I'm very upset." And he said, "Well, I'm going to refute all of this business." And I said, "Wait one second, Southey. You already believe in the sovereignty of God." He said, "No, I don't." I said, "Now, wait a second. You really do believe in the sovereignty of God?" He said, "No, I don't." I said, "Wait one second. When you pray, do you ever pray, 'Deliver me from evil, the evil one or evil people'? Do you pray, 'Save me, oh God, keep me safe'? Do you ever pray and ask the Lord to save sinners? Oh God, save my Aunt Hattie, or oh God, save Brother Jim." "Yes." "Then why are you praying like that? How can you pray, 'Give us this day our daily bread,' unless you assume that God is sovereign and in control of the weather and the whole process of making bread, and he can see to it that the bread lands on your table?" Well, after a few minutes, he admitted, he says, "Well, on my knees, I believe in the sovereignty of God, but on my feet, I will deny it." Well, I think his prayers reveal more what is in his heart than what is in his mind. Here, David is praying to a God who is strong enough to answer his prayer that God would keep him safe. And you just think for a moment, if the Lord is not sovereign, I'm not leaving out that door. All the evil people and evil demons that would seek to destroy you, if God were simply to let them all go and say, "I won't interfere, do whatever you want," what would happen to the likes of you and me? None of us better leave the room. Just take up camp and try to live in this place. And even then we wouldn't be safe, would we? Here David is crying, "Oh, keep me safe. Protect me because you are a sovereign God." But notice to whom he is praying. We have seen that the different names of God are very important. And here he says, "Keep me safe, O El, E-L. He's not using the name Yahweh. He's not saying Adonai. He's not even saying Elohim. He is saying El. "Keep me safe, O El." What is El? Well, David uses this particular name of God, which means strength. It means power. It is a word used to describe the strength of your right arm, if you're right-handed. Or if you're a lefty, I guess the left arm. It's a word which describes God as the strong man, the strong one, the one in whom deposits all the strength and power of the universe. And is it not appropriate that David here addresses God as El? David has the habit of seeking to use that particular name of God that would be most appropriate in prayer given the request that he is making. Because he is saying, "Lord, I need an exercise of strength and of power. I am asking that you will keep me safe from Saul, that he won't find me, that I will not have to engage in battle, and that by your power and by your strength that you will keep me safe from harm." And thus he uses that particular name of God which refers to God as the one of strength and of power. You see, God is not one of these weak marshmallow deities that a lot of people believe in. They have a very effeminate God. I call him the heavenly hairdresser. And he would seek to fly in and to deliver? No, he would be running the other way. He would never seek to deliver. But you see, David's God is a strong God. And here he says, O God, O El, I come to you. And this emphasizes the importance of the different names of God. We have seen that Yahweh, or as it is incorrectly translated, Jehovah, or as it is in many translations, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh is that particular covenantal name of God that refers to God in the context of his covenantal promise to save his people and of the personal relationship that he has to the Lord. Thus, whenever you have a psalm which is going to emphasize David's personal relationship with the God with whom he has entered into covenant, then he uses the name Yahweh. He doesn't use El. He uses the word, the name that speaks of a personal relationship, a living relationship. You can think of Psalm 23. Yahweh is shepherding me, says the Hebrew. The Lord, that is Yahweh, the covenant God, the God of salvation, the God who is concerned about my immortal soul, this God who has entered into covenant with me is shepherding me. And he uses the particular name of Yahweh. Thus, when you are praying and you want to speak that intimate Old Testament name, you speak to him as Yahweh. My Yahweh, my Lord, and I am his. And this God has entered into a covenant with me. I am his and he is mine. He has saved me. This is the name of salvation, the name of redemption, Yahweh, the God who redeems his people. And when you pray, when it's in a context that you're speaking to him and you're emphasizing your joy, your praise, your happiness at the fact that he's entered into a personal relationship with you, use the name of Yahweh. Let his name be upon your lips. Worship him as Jehovah. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Why did the hymn writer write that? Because the name Yahweh, here translated Jehovah, means the God with whom I have a personal relationship. But you see, at the beginning here, David is not talking about the God who has entered into personal relationship. He's referring to God in terms of the strong one, in terms of God being his bodyguard, being his protector. You can think of a little guy this big, you know, and then he has Mr. T as his bodyguard. And someone comes up and the little guy says to Mr. T, "Keep me safe, Mr. T." I would hesitate to try to beat up on the little guy with Mr. T behind him. Well, you see, the same way. David is saying, I'm little and I'm looking to the Lord as the strong one. But David uses other names as well. He uses the name Elohim. Now, that's the plural of El. El, the strong one, the strong man, the bodyguard, the protector. But Elohim is the plurality of that, because the power is now multiplied in order to speak of God as the God of omnipotent power, of all power, the God of omnipotence. This is why Elohim is used in Scripture in contexts where God is described as exerting an infinite amount of power. Thus, Genesis 1:1, Bereshit bara Elohim, Hashemayim v'hasharet, when the beginning began, Elohim, Elohim, bara Hashemayim. Elohim created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. Now think for a moment. If you're going to write Genesis 1, and you're going to speak of God as the one who spoke the universe into being, what name of God would you use? Yahweh? Well, not particularly. El? Well, that's not souped up enough. Elohim? Now, that's God to the 10th power. That's God's power, you see, squared again and again and again to the point of infinitude. So what name did Moses use when it spoke of God, the God of creative power? Elohim. And as you look through the Old Testament, Elohim is used in contexts where God's omnipotent power is in view. Now, when you need God to exercise that power on your behalf, then you say, oh, Elohim. Elohim, the God of creation. Omnipotent God, God of omnipotence, God of all power, God of all strength. You can call upon that God to exercise his infinite power in your behalf and use his name, Elohim. Oh, he loves that. Because it shows that you recognize each of the different names of God are like different facets of a diamond. As that diamond turns and a facet flashes and then another one flashes, you can see that diamond in all of its beauty. Well, the same way, you can understand the character of God by the facets of his name. Here are some of the other names of God. Adonai. What is Adonai? Well, the root word comes from the Hebrew word for pillar or post. Exactly what is in this building. As you look around these pink posts, what is the purpose of these posts, these pillars? To uphold. Well, what does it mean when they took the word for pillar and used it as a name of God? He who upholds the universe. In other words, everything that is dependent upon the sovereign ruler and God of this world. Scripture tells us that the very molecular structure of the universe is held together by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the pillar of the earth, the pillar of the universe. Everything rests upon him, and if he were to remove himself, there would be no universe. Some people say, well, how is God going to end the world? Isn't that going to be very difficult? Well, not very difficult. He's just going to let go. That's all. Just let go. And if he lets go, everything will disintegrate. For it is by his power that everything holds together. Thus, when you're praying to God in terms of his sovereignty and the fact that we are dependent upon him for all things in life, then use the name Adonai. Say, oh, Adonai, Adonai, Adonai. Learn to use this aspect of God's character. Or again, El Shaddai. What is El Shaddai? Well, you have compound names of God. The name El Shaddai means the God who provides, the God who is more than enough. And that name is used in contexts where God is providing for his people what they need. This was the prayer of God's people when they needed food. They turned to the Lord and reminded him that his name is El Shaddai. And since you are the God who provides, then get busy providing. We need something here. Or El Gabor, Isaiah 9:6. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. What is El Gabor? Well, that word means mighty warrior in battle, a divine warrior in battle. And it refers to the Lord as strong and mighty, as the Lord is the one who conquers his enemies, who subdues those who rebel against him. He is El Gabor. And they pictured the Lord as riding on that white horse. And they pictured him as triumph over his enemies. And that he is a glorious warrior because he will bring an end to the kingdom of darkness, which illegally occupies this planet for the moment. Another name is Lord of Hosts. Lord of Hosts, or translated, Lord of Armies. In Daniel 4, he tells us that the Lord is the sovereign commander-in-chief of all the armies in heaven and on earth. Jeremiah said, "Don't you know what the Lord is going to do to you people? He's taking the armies of Assyria as an axe, and he's going to chop you down." Now, the king doesn't know that the Lord has put it into his heart to come and to conquer Israel. He is merely a tool. His army is at the disposal of the Lord to do his will. And because he will be proud and think that he's done it, then says the Lord, "I will punish the king for his arrogance." He doesn't know that he's merely an axe in the hands of God to chasten his people. Well, see, Lord of Hosts, Lord of Armies, refers to the fact that he is the sovereign commander-in-chief of all the armies in heaven and in earth. And when you are doing battle with the forces of darkness, when you begin to fear what the Soviets and other Marxist groups may do, remind the Lord that he is the Lord of Hosts. You know, the Soviets cannot move one inch until God gives his royal decree. They are merely an axe in the hands of the Almighty. They are a crooked stick by which he will draw a straight line. And we must needs pray that he hasn't decided to chop us down in order to bring us humbly before God. Well, David goes on from his request, "Keep me safe," to the object, "O El, God of strength, God of power," to his reason. He says, "For in you I take refuge." He says, "Listen, Lord, I am coming to you. And I am asking that by your mercy and by your power, that you would see to it that I am protected from my enemies. And I'm coming to you, and I'm not going to anyone else. For in you," not in Baal, not in the Asherah, not in astrology, "in you I have taken refuge. You are my refuge, my high tower. You are my shield. You are my protector and my deliverer." And Lord, your reputation is at stake here. You must save me. You must keep me safe because you have promised in your word to deliver those who come to you in faith. Thus I have sufficient warrant and reason to expect that you will answer my prayer. Now that's really what he said when he said, "In you I take refuge." He was saying, "Lord, it's in you. I haven't gone to anyone else. To whom else can I go?" Remember when Jesus said to the disciples, "Are you going to freak out and leave me too?" And they said, "Lord, where else are we going to go?" You ever thought about that? I couldn't become a Mooney or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a Unitarian Universalist or a Baha'ist or Rajneesh with the Bhagwan and all of that business. I got the Lord, and there's no one else. All of those are inferior. If the Lord is not God, then there is no God. If the Bible is not true, then I won't be here next Sunday. How about you? We'll meet at the beach and have a real fine time at the beach. But you see, here he's saying, "Lord, I have taken refuge in you, and I know that you are the one who delivers those who come to you by faith." Remember, David loved to meditate upon Scripture. Psalm 119, "Thy word have I hid in my heart. Oh, how love I thy law." He had read in God's word where the Lord is the protector of those who flee to him. And thus he says, "Keep me safe, O El, because I've come to you for refuge." And I have confidence that you won't deny me my request. I have confidence and I have a reason to believe that you will answer me, because you are the God who loves to show mercy. And note the fact that he uses reasons why the Lord should answer his prayer. As you look through the book of the Psalms, which is God's prayer book for his people, please note the use of prayers as why a certain request or prayer should be answered. You can find this in Psalm 6, Psalm 7, Psalm 51. You can have Psalms which refer to the lowliness of a person's condition. Lord, answer me, for I am in terror. Lord, hear me, for I am weak. Lord, have mercy upon me, for I am sick and sore. O Lord, have mercy and deliver me, for I have no one else. Or you have Psalms that use God's character. O God, forgive me because of your loving kindness. Wash me because of the multitude of thy tender mercies. And they can speak of God being merciful. If God, you would count iniquity, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. So you have the psalmist giving in his prayer reasons as to why God should answer that request. Why is that? Well, for two reasons. One, by thinking through your prayers and whether or not you have sufficient reasons to warrant that God should hear you, this immediately guides your prayer life. When you get a child and they say, well, didn't the Bible say whatever you pray for, you get? Uh-huh. Well, then I'm going to pray for a pony. And I'm going to pray to have all the Barbie dolls over at the Woolworths delivered by truck to my house. You'll have kids who hear about prayer, and then they say, well, then I can pray for anything I want. I want to be a character in Willy Wonka's Chocolate Factory Machine movie, and I want to plunge into that river of molten chocolate and have a marvelous time. Well, you say to the kid, now wait a second. You can't pray for things like that. Well, why not? Because you do not have good and sufficient reasons in God's Word. You do not have warrant in Scripture. Or someone who says, well, look, you should never be sick and you should never die. You should be healed anytime. Matter of fact, you should never get sick. You should never even have to pray for healing. And you should never be poor. You should be prosperous. You should be healthy. All you have to do is say, in Jesus' name, give me a Cadillac. Amen. And they shall know them by their Cadillacs. No, we do not have sufficient warrant in Scripture to give us biblical reasons to say and to demand of God that we always be healthy and wealthy. Whereas the Scripture speaks of the fact that God puts his people through poverty, some of them, to teach them humility. And thus you even have Asaph crying out in Proverbs, and King Lemuel too. He says, don't make me rich and don't make me poor. Help me to be a middle class. That's what he said. So I'm not so poor I have to steal, and I'm not so rich I get proud and forget that God exists and I'm dependent upon him. But you see, it'll guide your prayer life if you stop and consider whether or not you have a good reason why God should answer your prayer. But then secondly, when you have good reasons, you say, hey, there's a promise of God. I've sinned against the Lord and I'm going to go ask him to forgive me. And I've got some good reasons why he ought to do that. Because the verse says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, Lord, I'm taking this promise as my warrant and sufficient reason to ask that you will forgive me and to believe that you will do so. Thus, John says, when we pray, if we know that what we are praying for is from God's revealed will, then we should know that we shall get what we prayed for. If you have biblical warrant for something, then if you pray it in faith, you'll get it. That's exactly what the scripture's saying in 1 John 5. It's when Christians begin to pray for things for which they have no biblical warrant and no sufficient reasons whatsoever that they begin to think that prayer is not answered. God does answer prayer, but prayer that is based and structured according to His Word. And here David says, Lord, I need that You would answer me. I want You to keep me safe. For in You and only in You have I taken refuge. Then David next goes to a confession of faith. And what a marvelous confession of faith that just bursts forth. I said to Yahweh, notice the change in the names of God. Verse 1, he's thinking about God's strength and keeping him safe. God would exercise His power. Now, in verse 2, he says, I said to Yahweh, or Jehovah. I said to the Lord that is my personal Lord. I'm speaking to the one who has entered into covenant with me, who has saved me, and I am His, and He is mine. I said to Yahweh, You are my Adonai. Changes the name of God again. You are my Adonai. What did he mean? He said, Lord, I am dependent upon You for everything. You are the pillar of my life. You are the foundation of my life. Everything I have, everything I am, my hopes, my dreams, my wishes, my fears, everything in life depends upon You. I am totally dependent upon You. Of myself, I can do nothing. You are Adonai. You are my dependence. I depend upon You, O Lord. You are the pillar of my life. Apart from You, I have no good thing. Now that takes a child of God to know that verse. He says, Lord, I am totally dependent upon You. You are my Adonai. And I mean it, Lord. You are everything that's good in my life. You are the focus, the heart of my meaning and purpose and significance. I don't experience anything good in life that doesn't come from You. There is nothing good in my life that is not from Your care of me. He said, there's nothing good that I have apart from You. Lord, if You were to withdraw, what could I do? I would have no happiness, no joy, no meaning, no purpose. There would be nothing good in life if You were to withdraw from me. But I said to Yahweh, the personal God, the one I know personally, You are my Adonai, my pillar, my foundation. I'm totally dependent upon You. And apart from You, there's nothing good in this life. David knew. David would try, just like you and I would try. If you're a child of God, you try the things of this world apart from God, and what happens? They're bitter. Oh, you can take the cup of sin and iniquity, and you may think, well, the Lord isn't watching, and I'm going to do this. But you taste that cup, people, and it's bitter. And you find out that apart from the Lord, everything no longer is good. Life as you know it becomes, what words can you use? Meaningless, frustrated. Life becomes purposeless. Or to use the existentialist words, life becomes nausea. It's nausea. Life has nothing in it without the Lord and His mercy. After his confession of faith to the Lord, he's now going to emphasize to the Lord his companions, his relationship to the people of God. verse 3. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. See what he's saying? He's saying, Lord, look, you know, I just love the people of God. The saints are my delight. I love to be with Christians. I love to be with the people of God. This week, for several days, we went to a family union where my family were the only Christians there, and the rest were all heathens. And to hear God's name used in vain every 5 minutes, to hear foul language sitting at the table, to hear Jesus' name, my aunt talked about, for, you know, they use the Lord's name in vain, and, you know, I couldn't take it. I began to use a little bit of wisecracks, you know. A person says, oh, my God. I says, I hope that's not God. God's here. He's in the puddle of water that you dripped there. You know, they say, for Jesus' sake, and I say, I doubt very seriously you did it for that. And they look at you. Well, don't you know what you just said? I said, what? For Jesus' sake. I did? Yeah. But I doubt very seriously that Jesus was interested in what you were just talking about. But you see here, when you're with the people of God, oh, that's the delight. The people of God are my family. I delight in you. I delight in the people of God throughout the whole world. When my wife and I were on our honeymoon, as we went throughout Europe, whenever we would find Christians, oh, they were our delight. They were like oases. They were like the pomegranates. They were the dates. Boy, it was great to be with the people of God. And David said, Lord, you know my heart. The people of God, the saints, they're my delight. I love to be with them. I can't keep away from them. I'm happiest when I'm in the midst of your people because there's a companionship. There's a togetherness, a one anothering. We are one through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you see, kids, teenagers, young people, you want to know whether or not you're Christian? There it is, right there. If you take no delight in the people of God, but you run the other way, your heart betrays you. Remember talking with my sister back in my fundamentalist days. I led her to the Lord about 40 times, had her pray a little prayer for Jesus, hauled her off to vacation Bible schools, and she prayed to accept Jesus, sent her to Christian camp, sent her to Christian school. She must have prayed the prayer 100 times. But you know, I went to her when she was in college and I said, sis, God, may God have mercy on you. I love you. You're no more saved than a stone. No more saved than a dog. She said, why? What do you mean by it? I said, who are your friends? What do you mean? All her friends were the wicked crowd at the Christian college. Do you ever read your Bible? No. Go to church? No. To what kind of people did she gravitate? The wicked, the blasphemers. What about the spiritual people on campus? She ran from them. I said, sis, your delight is not with the people of God. Years later, she says, oh yeah, I'm no more saved than a stone. I know it. And what showed it to her was the fact she doesn't like to be around Christians. They irritate her. But you see, if you're a child of God, you have no problem being among the people of God. You will love that. Now, in contrast to this, David says, look at my relationship to the wicked. He said, listen, the sorrows of those who run after other gods is going to be increased, Lord. They're going to feel your punishment for their idolatry. Yes, they run after other gods, and I'm not going to pour out the libations or sacrifices of these gods. And here, these Canaanite gods, you would take a bowl of blood and you would pour it out to Baal or to some other heathen god. He says, I'm not going to go worship those gods. And I'm not even going to take up their names and swear by them and say, by Baal, I'll get to Jerusalem before dawn. He wasn't going to do that. He said, Lord, you'll never find the names of these false gods on my lip in respect, in worship, or any of that matter. When I speak of them, it will be in disgust at these demonic things. I will not worship with the wicked. I will not go along in the path of the wicked. And again, this shows where the heart is. If you gravitate to the unsaved, to the lost, if you feel more comfortable with the people of this world than you do with the people of God, then you're not saved. Oh yeah, but I accepted Jesus. So what? That doesn't mean anything, because evidently he didn't accept you. In John chapter 2, it said many came to believe in him. The next verse says, but he didn't believe in them. Now, what's more important, you're accepting him or him accepting you? Who has the heaven to get into? He does. So whose acceptance is the most important? His. Then don't be worried about, well, I accepted him 40 times. I ran down the aisle. So what? Did he run down the aisle to you? Matthew 7. Many will come in that day saying, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, I never knew you. Yeah, but we knew you. But I didn't know you. But we accepted you. But I didn't accept you. You see, here he's saying, listen, if you're a child of God, you don't go along and get along with the heathen. You will seek to manifest the love of Christ. You'll be their friends. You do everything you can to win them to the Lord, and you should. But your heart will always belong to the people of God. If you want a test of whether or not you're truly saved, are you really a Christian? To what kind of people does your heart run to? Where is your delight? The people of this world or the people of the world to come? Where is your delight? You see, David knew he was able to give in his heart his own confession of faith. Then lastly, because I see our time is flying, David now speaks of his own destiny, his own place and purpose in life. Lord, and now he uses Yahweh, getting back to Yahweh, because now he's saying, my personal Lord, the one who is in a personal relationship with me, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. Lord, you've decreed and assigned my place in life, my part to play in history. You've assigned me what portion I will have in life. You've assigned it for me. You're my personal Lord. You love me. You're my shepherd. You're my Savior. You're my friend. You've assigned me. And I'm happy with the fact that God has assigned these things. As a matter of fact, you have made my place, my destiny, my future, my lot secure. What God decrees, God will accomplish. That's why God said, am I not the Lord? What I speak, shall it not come to pass? Well, that's how they knew he was God of Israel, was the real God. Because what he said came to pass. Because he brought it to pass. The boundary lines have fallen out to me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Here he says, Lord, I am happy with the lot you have assigned me in life. And remember, where was David at this time? He wasn't sitting in a lawn chair on the Mediterranean Sea having lobster served up. He was running for his life, chased by a madman. Remember, Saul had gone bonkers. The heat had got to him. He was being chased by a madman. And in the midst of being chased, in the midst of all these terrors, he said, Lord, you've assigned my lot in life, and I'm happy because you've assigned me this. Why? Because he knew what the Lord assigns is what is best. We may think we know better than what the Lord. Lord, I'm not happy with the amount of money. Lord, I'm not happy with my lot in life. Lord, I'm not happy. That's one of the saddest things when you have Christians who all they do is complain because they're not happy with the lot that God has assigned to them. That's why the New Testament says, abide in the calling that you had when God called you. If you were a soldier, you abide until you get orders from the king not to be a soldier anymore. You take your job, you do it to the glory of God until the king tell you that you're going to be changing to a new job. But you learn that the Lord is the one who assigns our portion, our cup, our lot in life, and that whatever the Lord ordains will be that which is good for our souls and will result in His glory and in our good. Did David ultimately make it to the throne? Yes, he did. Did the madman ultimately get killed? Yes, he did. He killed himself. That's how mad he was. Ran on his own sword, jumped on it. But David learned that the Lord with whom he had a personal relationship, Yahweh, was personally seeing to it that he played out his part in history, that his destiny was fulfilled according to God's plan. Can you make that confession of faith this morning, where you can say to God as Yahweh, you are my Adonai? Can you say that? Can you say the saints are your delight? Can you say that? Then you're a child of God, and He has assigned your lot, your portion, your cup in life. Surely the Lord has indeed assigned us pleasant places, and we can take refuge in Him, for He is our high tower. He is El. He is Elohim. He is El Shaddai. He is El Gabor, who is ever at our right hand to defend us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank You for the faith that this psalm builds. We thank You that we see that we need to think of Your character as we come to You in prayer. We thank You that we've been shown that we need to have good and sufficient reasons and warrant, biblical warrant for our prayers. We thank You, Lord, that You show us through the Psalms how to pray, that we can come boldly before You because King Jesus has made a new and living way, that is to say, through His flesh, by the sprinkling of His blood upon the mercy seat, that we can come to You as our Yahweh. We are Your children, the sheep of Your pasture. We are Your people, Your priests, Your soldiers. We are Yours and You are ours through Your everlasting covenant. Now may the love of God the Father and the grace of God the Son and the peace of God the Holy Spirit guard and guide each of you this week, that you may live to His glory and bring honor to His name. In Jesus' name, amen.